Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come here today and to study your word and to fellowship. And we just pray that all things be done to honor and glorify. Amen. All right, so with the Easter season coming around, I thought it'd be a good idea to talk about the bread and the wine, and I'm just going to add at the end of it, we probably won't get into the first one, and the pronouns. One of the things that you would do well to study is the first instance of an occurrence. Where does it happen first? Where is that phrase or that found first in the Bible? And when it comes to bread and wine, go ahead and turn to Genesis 14 with me. Way back there in Genesis 14, and I'm just going to write this on the board. We're going to keep track of some indicators with the bread and the wine and see if we can't come to, before we even get to 1 Corinthians 11, before we even get there, we kind of come to an understanding of what that has to do with, so... Let's go ahead and read in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14. The Bible says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return." And this is Abram. Okay, the context here is that Abram has just gone out and he has just handled a bunch of Gentile kingdoms. Okay, and he's toppled them. And he comes back from the battle. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter. Right? Of Caledorim, or wait, how do I say that? Caledolomer. There we go. And of the kings which were with him in the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave them tithes of all." Very quickly, this Melchizedek comes into the fold, and then he just leaves as soon as he comes. And he gets not even, what, three verses in the book of Genesis, and yet he is mentioned in connection with Jesus Christ. And so what do we see here with this small little scene that gives us a glimpse of the bread and the wine? What do we have in a common theme here? Well, we get Abraham, and he's conquered Gentiles, right? And after he gets finished conquering the Gentiles, you have Melchizedek who comes, who is a priest, right? He is a priest of the Most High God. He brings forth the bread and the wine. We'll just call it the B&W there. And he brings it, and he is a priest of the Most High God, and we see that. And he says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." And when we see the phrase, "Most High God," that has to do with him being possessor of heaven and earth. Now, when would you say this picture comes to pass in a real sense, in a prophetic sense? If this was a picture of prophecy, what would this picture? You have Gentiles being slaughtered. You have Abraham. You have a priest. And you have the offering of the bread and wine. All right, since you're not volunteering. The second coming. Well, all the nations are going to come against Jerusalem. Yeah. And when they do, he's coming back in Revelation 19 to slaughter them. And then when he gets done, remember the valley, the King's Dale? That's the valley. In the valley, there's going to be blood up to the horse's bridle. So what is this a picture of? We got the priest, we got the bread and the wine, and we have conquering, okay? And he brings the bread and the wine, right? Now, there's only two priests in this priesthood, and there's only, I'll back up, there's only two legitimate priesthood in Scripture. There's the Melchizedek priesthood, and there's the Levitical priesthood, okay? Now, when you deal with the Melchizedek priesthood, there's only two that are in it, and that is Melchizedek, here from Genesis 14, and Jesus Christ. And we see that if you go to the book of Hebrews. Let's jump over to Hebrews. Chapter 7. We'll just go to verse 11. We'll just kind of save some time. Hebrews 7 and verse 11, he says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" All right, so we see this. Go down to verse 14. He says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's go down.
Are they the same guys?
Yes. And the only difference in the spelling is from a Hebrew term to a Greek term.
Okay.
And you see that. You see that in Elijah being Elias or Noah being N-O-E, those types of things. It's just a different spelling, which can depend on what region you're from. No problems. All right. Jump down to verse 21. He says, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." All right, so his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is directly tied with the new covenant, right? And the new covenant doesn't fully take effect until when? Anybody know? Or the second, I want you to say whatever you think, but it has to do with the second coming, right? What, you don't like that? Get away, dog. All right, so we see that, all right? We got priesthood, we got the bread, we got the wine, we got the conquering here in Genesis 14, and we know that this is a picture of Christ. How do we know that? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that that's what that was. So we know that it's not only a picture that we can see in type back in Genesis 14, but the author of the book of Hebrews comes right out and tells us that that's what that was. All right, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 6. It's on page 935 in my Bible. If you have a Cambridge. It's a big book, though. It has 12, 13, 14 chapters, whatever, so it's got a lot in there. All right, we're in Zechariah chapter 6, and we're going to read starting in verse 9. The Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take them of the captivity, even of Heldai, and Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou out the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speak the Lord speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now in this passage we have this time frame and this prophecy of something that's going to come to pass, and it's concerning verse 12. You see the man whose name is the Branch. Everyone should know who that is, right? That's Christ, right? He says, He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. What's going to happen during the tribulation with the temple? It has to be built because the Antichrist is going to stand in there, but it has to be destroyed because it's profaned, right? And then the Lord's going to build a new one, and you can read about it. It's a very detailed account in the last 8 chapters or so in the book of Ezekiel. He talks about how that's divided amongst the tribes, amongst the people, and so forth. But we see this branch who's going to build the temple of the Lord. It's going to be, because really there's going to be a geological shift. There's going to be the Mount Zion in Jerusalem is going to be on top of that. The city of Jerusalem will be on top of that. There's going to be a new temple that's going to be for the millennium, and that's going to be all designed by God and by Christ. He's going to be the builder of it. So in verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. That means he's a king, right? Right? Because the one who sits on the throne and rules is the king. But look at what he also is. And he shall be a priest on his throne. Right? And the council of peace shall be between them both. So, between his priesthood and his kingship, that's all the kingdom, that's all the millennium, and that is a picture of, when you went back to Genesis 14, who was Melchizedek? He was the king of Salem, right? Which is peace. So he pictures this. I mean, when we go back to Genesis 14, we need to realize that this man, this king of Salem, is a picture of Jesus Christ, the king of righteousness as well. All right, so let's go to Proverbs chapter 9. Now in Proverbs, you have two competing women, for lack of a better term. But they're not women in the sense of literal females. They're only called ladies in the sense that you have the strange woman, and then you have wisdom, who's counterparted against the strange woman. And so you see in chapter 9 and verse 1 that wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her 7 pillars. She hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine, and she also hath also furnished her table. Wisdom is a type of Christ here in the book of Proverbs, set against the strange woman, who is the type of the false religions of the world, all kind of brought into one, having to do with self. It's all about self. The 7th chapter is really detailed as to that. To that strange woman. But what you see here is a house being built, right? You see the house being built. We see pillars being laid down. There's 7. And then we see that she's killed the beast and has mingled her wine, and she has also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither, as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. And he goes on. But what do we see here? We see a lot of imagery being given here in Proverbs chapter 9. A couple of things. This strange woman versus this wisdom here dealing with Christ. He says that, see, I've sent forth maidens. What is the kingdom likened unto? When we see the parables that Christ gives, he gives a number of things that he... This wedding, right? All right, so we deal with... she has sent forth her maidens. Let's hold here in Proverbs, and let's look at a couple of passages. I'm going to look at Matthew 22. Let's set this up here, Matthew 22. And also I want you to grab on to John chapter 14. Go to Matthew 22 and grab on to John chapter 14. Let's start in Matthew 22. Where Jesus, in verse 1, answered and spake unto them again in by parables. Okay, now what is a parable? Parable is not a literal story, right? A parable is designed to hide the truth of a literal story. Okay? In other words, if we try to grab doctrine from what is intentionally designed to hide truth, how sure is that foundation? Not that's pretty shaky, right? But a lot of people do that, right? I mean, they go into these parables and they're like, "Well, this is what this means, and we're gonna found a doctrine upon that." And it's like, no, I wouldn't do that. I mean, you can try, but I think the wind will come and knock you over. But so, what do we learn here? He's talking about a parable. So, what is he talking about? Let's go to verse 2. The kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Verse 4, and again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my what? Dinner. What does the dinner consist of? Oxen and fatlings are killed. What did Proverbs tell us about this scenario? The beasts were killed, weren't they? The table was set. Come into the marriage. All right. So let's go to John chapter 14. It's like unto. When we see words like or as, we know that it's used as something similar. He's not saying that it is. He's saying it's similar to. Not the case here in John 14, though. He says in verse 1 of John 14, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Was their place already prepared? No. He has to go and do that, doesn't he? Who's preparing the place? Jesus is, right? And he's preparing rooms. I love it whenever the prosperity guys get on this, right? Because they're like, oh, we got to claim your mansion. The mansion is inside the house. It's not a separate big house on its own. It's a room inside of the house, right? I mean, if you were just to read this, you would go, well, where's the mansion? Oh, it's in the Father's house, right? And the old French word for that is just a room or an apartment type understanding of it. So it's not this big house. Anyway, so he has to go to prepare a place. Verse 3, And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again in verse 4, And whither I go, you know, and that way, you know. All right, so he's going to prepare a place for them so that they can come unto him. And this is the time of the kingdom, right? Whenever they come unto him will be the time of the kingdom and his second coming before that they can do this. and it's likened unto this marriage feast where the father kills the oxen and kills the beast so that it can prepare the table so that they can come and dine during this kingdom, right? And then we see that if you go back to Proverbs. Let's see that picture again with that information, shall we? Wisdom. Verse 1 of Proverbs 9. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. What were the maidens doing? Bidding. Right? They're doing the bidding. It's time to come. Because he's prepared the place and the place is ready. Right?
Can I put here John 14?
I would. I would put John 14 and I would put Matthew 22. That's what I would do. You don't have to, though. But if you're asking, I would say yes. Whoso is simple, let him turn hither. I love that, right? They're not complicated, the 12, right, in their ministry. In fact, they were even noted for being simple Galileans. Not a difficult journey that they're doing here. It's the simple, is those who are of single heart. And that's to the Lord. He says, let him turn hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, right? Those who are wanting the knowledge of God, remember what James says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask it of the Lord. Yeah. How's that work out for you, by the way? Yeah, not as good as it will whenever they get it, because they're going to be able to ask, they're going to have the Holy Spirit, it's going to communicate, they're going to be able to speak it, it's going to be great. We have to study, right? I mean, the Lord's not going to call to our mind something that we haven't studied. It's just not going to happen. All right, so let's keep going. Come, verse 5. Come, eat of my what?
Bread,
right? Eat of my wine. So we have again the bread and the wine, and we have the picture of the kingdom, right? And we saw that well played out in John and in Matthew. And then we have wisdom over here. And then I'm going to put an M over the priest as for Melchizedek. And then we have wisdom. Both of these are a type of Christ. Both of these are offering bread and wine. Both of these are picturing the coming kingdom.
Is there any, it says here, which I have mingled, another word would be, I have mixed. Is there any significance there at all?
Only in the sense of, what was Christ's first miracle while he was here on earth?
Wine.
Yeah, only in that sense. You could do spices or, you know, things like that, but I mean, you know, whatever he wants it to be. You know, it's his mixture. It's his particular brand, so to speak. You know, because that's how they tell the difference. Even today, that's how you tell the difference. Or what's in the wine. You know, you have some that are oak and some that are cherry and some of their, you know, different citrus flavors or whatever. So there's something that's always kind of mixed with it to give it a spice or a flavor. And they would do that even back then. All right. So we have those that are wanting understanding, and these people are set and apart from those who are following after the strange woman in foolishness, right? Because the strange woman in foolishness, if you go to verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 7, this is where her path leads. Her house is the way to hell. It doesn't say that her house is hell. It's the way to hell, right? Going down to the chambers of death. All right, so this is opposed to them. Those who want understanding, they take wisdom, which is Christ, and they get it. And when they come to this feast, when they come to the table, they're offered the bread and the wine, and it's a picture of the kingdom. And we see that as from the parable in Matthew 22 and in John chapter 14. Everybody with me so far? Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 26. So here's the big night, right? Matthew 26. This is the big night. Christ is sitting down, and he's at the table, and he's got his guys with him, right? He's got his 12. And if you want to be dogmatic, you can say there was 14, right? Because you have who? Matthias and Barsabbas, right, from Acts chapter 1, who had to be with him from the time of his baptism until his ascension. So they were probably sitting somewhere in the room, right? But we're not going to worry about those guys. Matthew chapter 26. Let's start in verse 20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. They're always the 12. I like that. Not just 12. The 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So what do we have? We have no more, you know, these types in the sense of picturing Christ. In Matthew 26, we actually have Christ, don't we? He's sitting, and he's sitting at the Passover, right? It's the time of the Passover. And the sacrifice is to be offered. Of course, he is the sacrifice. He is the Passover. All right? And what does he bring? He brings the bread, and he brings the wine, and he tells them to eat of it. And he tells them to drink of it. But he says in verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If only there was some kind of pattern, right? If only there was something to point us to what bread and wine deals with when we deal with the Scriptures. If only there was some kind of clue to give us a hint as to what's going on. Right? I mean, that would help.
But everybody I know thinks they're going to go into that kingdom.
Sure. The JWs will be there, right? You know what I love about the Jehovah Witnesses is that their whole evangelical efforts is to get more people underneath them, because the more people that are underneath them, then that means that they're closer to the top, and the closer they are to the top, the closer they are of getting into that kingdom, being part of that 144,000. So every time they try to get you to join, they're trying to get themselves elevated so that they can get into the kingdom, and you get nothing. That is sad. But talk about motivation. That's why they're out there even during the summertime. I love their code, right? We're in ministry, you know, and they have a book that looks like a Bible. Terrible. Terrible. But we see, though, I mean, this is no different. I mean, the priesthood, baptism, right? I mean, the baptism, very big with the priesthood. The kingdom, also priesthood, right? Bread and wine, priesthood. No different. Tithing. I mean, we saw back in Genesis 14, he not only brought the bread and the wine, but who brought him the tithe? Abram did. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. That's how much better he is. And that priesthood line is much better. One thing I love about Matthew 26 is that when he comes in, he says, "I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to take of this until I do it new in my Father's kingdom." So he says, but wait. Paul mentions this, right? Well, we've seen so far, everything so far has been before the cross, right? I mean, the cross is still on this side of all of these, right? Mm-hmm. And isn't it odd that all of these are a picture of the second coming and a picture of the Messiah coming in victory, conquering, sitting down, preparing the place into the kingdom, being the King of peace and the King of righteousness, wisdom personified in the person of Christ. All of that has to do with this. And then there's only one place, 1 Corinthians 11, that speaks of this event on the other side of the cross, and it's Paul. Isn't that weird? I mean, why would Paul have anything to say about this? Right? This is clearly prophecy, right? It's clearly a picture of something to come in a kingdom that has been foretold since, I mean, we saw this when we were going through the covenant, since God told it to Abram, right? I find it odd. I mean, are y'all good? Y'all got this? I'm going to erase this. I'm breaking a sweat. All right. If let's go on this premise, all right, that the Lord's Supper is the only thing that we, as part of the church, the body of Christ, under the dispensation of grace, is supposed to do. Let's go that's true, okay? Isn't it odd that we find it in a book that has to do with a group of believers that are doing everything wrong? I mean, why not in one of the epistles to Timothy or to Titus? You know, somewhere where he's saying, look, in the church, observe this, do it this way, right? The same thing with like baptism, right? I mean, if we really were told by Paul to do it, wouldn't there be a uniformity in it, right? Especially like with the seven unities from Ephesians 4, right? I mean, wouldn't it be one of those? I mean, if it's the only carnal, if it's the only physical religious ceremony that we're to do, I think it's a little odd to introduce it in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's at least peculiar, you'd have to admit. All right, so let's go into it. We still have some time here before we take a break. Let's get into a couple of things. The language of it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, and let's deal with a couple of things before we dig into the passage. So let's just start reading, okay? 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and let's start in verse 2 Corinthians, first. There we go. That makes a lot more sense. All right, I'm going to start in verse 17. He says, now in this, and the in this goes back to the fact that they're eating things unto idols, they were sacrificing animals unto idols, and they were eating of it. They were doing everything out of turn with the issue of covering with the woman and the man. And then he says in verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now that is a heck of a statement. You know, Paul is saying that if you would just stay home, that would be better than you coming together, what you're doing when you do come together. Now that's a charge, isn't it? That's not positive. I don't see that as positive. Maybe you see that as positive. First of all, so what is he getting into? Verse 18, first of all, When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Why would he partly believe it? It sounds like sarcasm to me. You know, that's just the kind of way that I would talk. I would say, and I partly believe it. You know, like it's a sarcasm statement. I mean, we already know from chapter 1 there was divisions, right? What was chapter 1 about? What were they divided over?
Being baptized.
Baptized, right? And what does Paul say there in 1 Corinthians 1:17? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, right? And when we go to that verse and we show someone who wants to baptize, and then we say, look, the Apostle Paul says that when Christ sent him out, he did not send him out to baptize. He sent him out to preach the gospel, right? And they'll come back and they'll say, oh, but that's just because they were divided about it and they were trying to, you know, find, you know, their man and whom they identify. Does that matter? Does that take away from verse 17 and what Paul says? No.
Well, they like to say also that Paul might have not baptized, but the others did.
Well, I would agree that the others probably did. You know, Peter and them. Sure. Yeah, and, you know, one of the things I like to do when someone makes a claim like that is just say, just show me the one verse where you can go to that. Because if it's just your assumption, then shut up. Yeah.
Totally.
Waste of everyone's time, right? I mean, opinions a lot of times with Scripture are worse than useless. I mean, you got useless right here, and it's way down here. I mean, the catfish don't even eat that. That's pretty low. You can catfish with soap. I mean, all right. So they're coming together for the worse. All right. So he says there's divisions among them. It has to do with baptism. These people are taking each other to court. All right, these people are, I mean, chapter 5 talks about a man who takes his father's wife to bed. That could cause a rift in a church, wouldn't you think? I mean, of all the books, I mean, these people are doing nothing right when it comes to the practice of grace. They've got it all messed up. They're trying to bring in kingdom practices, right? They're bringing in the baptism. They're bringing in the charges against one another. They're doing horrific things in the name of the Lord. And here we come to chapter 11, and this is where they got it right.
Yeah.
Right? With the divisions come heresies. Now that's tough to take, right? When the church, this is a Christian church that is full of heresies.
It says that.
That's what it says. Because they're still believers. They're still in the one body. They're babes, you know, which is not like just a bunch of good-looking women, but just baby Christians, right? No, I got the mic right here.
Oh,
yeah. So there's heresies, right? He says there must be heresies, right? Must.
Must.
These divisions, there has to be heresies associated with it. Well, in this context, Paul says that there has to be, there must be. So we know that it's true because Paul says by inspiration of God.
I've heard there needs to be decisions to get rid of the people that don't believe like you.
I mean, if you're going to keep a unity in a church, then yeah, they need to all speak the same thing and be of the same mind and the same judgment, even if they're all wrong, right? I mean, they need to be right in what they judge, but if they're all wrong, there's not going to be the unity if there's contention like that. I mean, some people try to stay in there and try to change the whole system. It's like you can't do that. You got to come out from among them and be separate. So anyway, so he says, there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place. Now notice this. When you come together into one place, what is it not to do? Now, is that just as strong as language as what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 when he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize?
Oh, wow.
It is, isn't it? In fact, when you think of coming together for a church service, the last thing that you're going to do as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is try to partake of that kingdom supper.
No.
That has to do with the second coming and the victory over the Gentiles and the Messiah sitting there who's prepared the feast for the kingdom. What do you have anything to do with this? So what are they doing? They're taking these this offering, right? They're offering it up to their gods, their different gods that they've brought in, their pagan god, their Gentile gods, and they're trying to make it, this is the Lord's Supper. And they just called it that. I mean, like earlier, I said, how many of you think of a religious festival or feast when you hear the word communion? And your hands all go up. And it's like, why? Because you've heard it before. Maybe these Corinthians have heard of it before, and they're trying to make it theirs. But they've polluted and they've corrupted themselves with it. What are they doing? This is what they're calling the Lord's Supper. Okay, this is what they're doing. In verse 21, for in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. Not only do you have a doctrinal problem, there is a doctrinal problem in the church of Corinth, right? We know that. I mean, did you realize that 1 Corinthians 15 is written because there's people in the church of Corinth who did not believe in the resurrection from the dead? Okay, so there's some doctrinal issues going on. There's also character problems going on. Look at the greed that goes on with those who have compared to those who have not. They don't even care. They're supposed to be of one mind. Chapter 12, he's going to talk about the unity of the body. Why? Well, because they don't care about one another. They think one's better than the other. And we know that from chapter 11, verse 21. One taketh another before his own supper. One is hungry. Another's drunken. Yes, sir.
Can I ask a question?
You may.
I just thought about something. When Jesus did the Lord's Supper, they had supper, right?
Right. There was also the Passover supper that was there.
Right, but what do churches do nowadays?
They just do a cracker and juice.
What's the supper then?
That's a bad diet plan.
Is that one of the things where they take it as a symbol?
Right. They're going to make it as a symbol, which Christ made it as a symbol in Matthew 26. I mean, he did. All of them were a type of something. It was a picture of something else. It has to do with this feast that Christ is going to sit down with them in the kingdom and partake of this with them, right? This is also going to include the bread and the wine. He asked them in verse 22, he says, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink yet? And look, if you're going to eat and you're going to drink, just eat at home, people. Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. All right, so from 17 to verse 22, where's the positive? Doesn't exist, right? That better be Jesus calling. I like it when they say, but it is. Good. Tell him to finish. All right. But wouldn't we conclude, though, that one of the heresies, I mean, with the proximity from the word heresy to the phrase Lord's Supper, one verse. Wouldn't we conclude, just by a natural reading of a text, that has to include what he's about to say? Yeah. All right, so you ready to go into it? He received something, didn't he? He received something. Verse 23 says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Now this sounds familiar. Does it sound familiar to you? Where did you find that, a similar phrase? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We start in verse 3 where Paul says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So he received something and he delivers it. Almost word for word, isn't it? What did he deliver unto them? How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and we just follow the endings of the sentence and wait for a period, okay? We'll just keep reading until we find one. And that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, we find a period. So what do we find, though? We find information, don't we? Was Paul there? I mean, does Paul know before Christ reveals it to him that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again? No. What about the fact that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12? Or I'll give you this. Show me one other place in Scripture where 500 brethren saw the resurrected Christ at once. At a single time. Where else did we go? Matthew what? Mark what? Acts? After the resurrection. Nowhere. We don't find that. Luke doesn't record it in Acts. None of the gospel writers record it. Paul is the only place in Scripture where we're finding this additional information about what happened the 40 days after his resurrection.